So, Matthew chapter 21. Now, how many of you guys have started driving? How many of you guys have started driving? We've got a lot of drivers, a lot of people who probably shouldn't have been driving. I started driving. Does this scare you, by the way? These three boys all raised their hand in the front row. Anyway, the very first time I ever drove to school, the very first time I drove myself to school, I had my permit, my mom was sitting shotgun. I ran not one, but two red lights consecutively in a row. And the reason I did that is because when I got to a yellow light, I'm driving. Kristen probably knows this street because Frugal Hills. Brianna probably knows this street, Frugal Hills. I was driving on Santa Margarita Parkway down the hill towards Marguerite, I think, right by where you guys, Gomez's, used to live. I was coming down the hill and the light turned yellow. And I froze. I didn't know what to do. I was like, do I go for it? Do I brake? What do I do? And so I didn't do anything. And I just kept going. And then I ran the red light. And then one intersection later, same thing happened. Light turns yellow. What do I do? I'm too far away for it to be an easy decision. And I just do nothing. And I go right on through the red light once again. Now, later on, what I realized is the best thing to do when you get to yellow light is something, either speed up or slow down. Do one of those things, because that way you have a way better chance of not breaking the law and stopping when you're supposed to stop or going when you're supposed to go. See, when you come to a yellow light, it's really not telling you to slow down necessarily. It might be telling you to speed up. So really what it's telling you is make a decision. A yellow light isn't necessarily caution. It's just telling you to decide. You need to do something when you see that light change. You can't just sit passive and let your car keep going. You got to do something. This passage that we're looking at tonight is like a yellow light. This passage is telling you to do something. And see, when it comes to what you do with Jesus, you really only have two options. They're not speed up and slow down. Your two options when you stand before King Jesus, when He comes and says to you, here I am, I'm the king, here's the message of the gospel. Your two options are really repent or die. You have two options. You have two options from Jesus tonight when you hear His word, when you hear this sermon, when you go through small groups. You're being faced with a decision, with two options, repent or die. And that's what Jesus is going to show us tonight in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. So, last week in Matthew chapter 20, the last thing that happened was Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho. And that's on the way up to Jerusalem. And there's this big crowd. And He walks by these two blind men. And they say, Son of David, have mercy on us. They call Him the Son of David. Now, if you've been paying attention, earlier in Matthew, we had two blind men do the same thing. They called Jesus the Son of David. And He healed them. And then what did Jesus tell them after He healed them? He said, don't tell anyone anything. Keep it a secret. And then what did they do? They went and told everyone, right? But this time, Jesus heals them. And He doesn't say that. And so the crowd gets bigger and bigger. He doesn't tell them to keep it a secret. And that's because something's changed at this point in the story of Matthew. At this point in Matthew, Jesus is about to make a big statement about who He is. I probably should have showed you this. This is exactly what I was talking about. Matthew chapter 20, that's how the last chapter ended. So now Jesus, He's got this big crowd. He's just healed these blind men. And the blind men, they know who Jesus is. They say, Jesus, you're the Son of David. You're the king that the Old Testament talked about. You're the king that's going to fulfill all these promises that God made. You're the king that's going to make everything right and fix everything that's wrong with the world. That's what the blind men are thinking. And that's what the crowd start thinking when they hear this Son of David. So look at me at Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, he gets to Jerusalem. He gets to the Mount of Olives in verse 1. And then He sends these two disciples and He says, all right, go to the village and you'll see this donkey and this colt. So a donkey and then the colt is like the little donkey. It's like the kid, right? So you've got mama donkey and little donkey. And He says, untie them and bring them to me. And then what we're going to see in verse 4 is Matthew says that this happened. Jesus said, because it's like, why does Jesus want these two horses? Why does He care about this? Matthew says that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet.
What prophet? Well, the prophet Zechariah. And this is what Zechariah says. He says, say to the daughter of Zion. Zion, that's Israel. So he's saying, say to the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. So Jesus is coming as a king, right? Your king. That's what the prophet said. The king is going to come, but he's not going to come as this strong, mighty king with a fancy horse, like a battle horse. He's going to ride a donkey. A donkey, if you've ever seen a donkey before, they're small. They don't look that impressive. They're just kind of there. Jesus is riding a lame horse into Jerusalem, but he's doing this because he is making a statement. He's doing this to show the Jews, hey, remember what Zechariah said? I'm that guy. I'm the king. I'm the promised Messiah who's coming and fulfilling everything from the Old Testament. So the disciples, verse 6, they do what Jesus says. They bring it and he comes in and the crowd, they start putting their cloaks down on the road. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's something that people did here to show honor and respect. They're saying that we think you're so worthy of respect, Jesus, that we don't want you to have to touch the ground. All right, we're going to put our cloaks down on the road and make sure it's all nice for you to come in. And they get really excited and they shout, Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quotation from the Psalms. So there's a lot of Old Testament stuff happening right now. And that's because Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one from the Old Testament that God has promised to come. And see, Jesus today is the same king. He's the same king, the only king that can give you what you really need. See, the Jews thought the Messiah was the one person who could fix everything. He could do what they thought was best for the world, who could get rid of maybe the Romans or even in the Old Testament, it talks about getting rid of sin. That's what the king would do. That's what the Messiah would do. And Jesus is the same king today, the only king that you should put your trust in. And so our first point tonight is to submit to the humble Messiah. Submit, follow, right? Swear allegiance to Jesus as your king. See, I put that word Messiah there, not king, on purpose. Because Messiah carries all the weight of the Old Testament, right? Jesus isn't just any king. He's God's chosen king. He's going to do exactly what God said he's going to do. That's why we call him the Messiah. That's why we call him Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. That's the Greek translation of Messiah. So Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, same thing. Jesus the king. But why humble? Why did Jesus choose this specific prophecy, right, about riding on a donkey into Jerusalem? Why did he do that? Well, he wanted the Jews to see that he first came as a humble king. Not what they wanted, which was a political king. They wanted a king who was going to get rid of Rome because the Romans were occupying the Jewish area at this time and they didn't like them. They were like, we don't want these foreigners running our country, so let's get them out. We need the Messiah to come and do what we want him to do. We want a king who would get rid of our problems that we think are important. But Jesus is a humble king. He came not to get rid of the Romans, not to set up a political kingdom where he would do his thing from like a physical throne and start having different taxes and different laws. He didn't do that. He came to die. That's what we've been learning in Matthew. That's what we learned last week. Jesus came to die as a sacrificial substitute, right? A lamb, not to kick out the Romans. So even though the crowds are all excited about Jesus and they're shouting and they're worshiping him and there's all this excitement and the passage we just read, it said that the crowd would, or the city was stirred up, like it was shaken up. Like, you know, when you get a snow globe and you just shake it. That's what Jerusalem was like at this time. It's crazy. But the crowds, they're so excited about Jesus. But once they realize that he's not doing what they want him to do, instead of shouting Hosanna, they're going to shout something else. They're going to start shouting, crucify him. The same people who are so excited about Jesus are going to start shouting, we want you dead, because he's not doing what they want him to do. Now, see, maybe that's why you have such a hard time following Jesus. You want Jesus on your terms. You want Jesus to do what you think he should do. And then Jesus comes and you read about Jesus and you hear about Jesus and you're like, wait, that's not what I wanted Jesus to do. Jesus asked me to do things I don't want him to do. I don't want to follow Jesus like that. Jesus, you want me to love that person? Jesus, you want me to stop saying those things? Jesus, you care about what I think about? Jesus, you care about what my words are? Jesus, you want me to be patient? Wait, I don't want Jesus to do that, Jesus. I want to follow you the way I want to follow you. And that's why it's important to submit to him. Because we say, Jesus, you're the king. I follow you. It's kind of like, so right now, the NBA playoffs, the basketball playoffs are in full swing, right? And whenever a team gets knocked out of the playoffs, it's like the world's ending. And they're always like, oh, what are they going to do? Is their team going to stay together and all that? And usually what happens this time of the year is there's like a superstar player who's on a team that gets knocked out of the playoffs. And they're like, oh, he's going to leave. He's going to leave the team because they didn't do what the team expected, right? And some NBA players, they're like so excited about their new coach. And then a year later, they get knocked out of the playoffs and they're like, I'm out. I'm leaving. They like their coach until he does something they didn't like. They're like, oh, we like the coach. Oh, but then he started telling me to pass the ball. He started telling me to play defense. Oh, he started bringing in this other guy to take more shots. We do that with Jesus sometimes. We start saying, wait, Jesus, I thought following you was going to be like this, but now you're saying it's actually like this. I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't want that anymore. Jesus, I only want to follow you when my plans line up with your plans. That's not how Jesus, as the king, works, right? So when I ask you, student, do you submit to God only when his plans line up with your plans? When you're like, oh, well, I really want to date that person, but I know that God says that person wouldn't be good for me. Now you have trouble following Jesus, right? Or maybe you're saying, oh, I really want to watch those things and my friends do that, or I really want to dress that way, but I know that wouldn't be good for my soul. I know that wouldn't be loving to other people. See, Jesus is the only king who can give you what you really, really need. Even if he doesn't give you what you think you want, he gives you what you really need. And see, right now, in his first coming, when he came to earth, he comes humbly to serve, to die, to save. He's holding back justice to give you time to willingly come. So I want to invite you, student, to come to Jesus as the king who offers what you desperately need. See, you think you want things because you're like, oh, that would be so awesome if I had this. But the problem is sometimes we want things that really aren't good for us. Right? We've talked about this a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. We talked about this with Angelo and Levi, right? When it was raining outside. Levi's like, oh, I don't want to wear. Levi's like 5 years old. He's Angelo's. And he's like, oh, I don't want to wear my jacket, Dad. I don't want to wear my jacket. Angelo's like, you need to wear your jacket. Because otherwise you're going to get a cold and you're going to get sick and you're not going to want that, right? But see, Levi, he's small, he's little, he doesn't think like things like that. So he's like, oh, I don't want to do it. You're such a mean dad. You're making me do things I don't want to do. But really, it's good for Levi to wear the jacket, right? Levi doesn't want to get sick. Levi doesn't want to have to, you know, I bet if Levi got sick, he'd be really like, man, I should have worn my jacket. That's us with God. God's like, wear the jacket. And we're like, I don't want to wear the jacket, right? God says, love that person. Be patient with that person. Forgive that person. Or, hey, stop watching those things, or stop thinking those thoughts, or stop gossiping about that person. And we're like, oh, I don't want to do that. And then when you think about it, you're like, really, you know, that actually would be so good for me. Or sometimes God lets you sin and you're like, oh man, God was right. I should have done that. That left me so empty. That didn't satisfy me. That didn't help me. Jesus gives you what you really need. Because deep down, what we really want, we want hope, right? We're always putting our hope, our confidence in something. We're always saying, oh, when I get here, then my life is going to be great, right? Once I move schools, once I get out of this class, once I can drive, once I get here, then things will be great. And then you get there and you're like, oh, well, when I get to here, it'll be better. Jesus gives us hope. We're always looking for something to put our hope in. We're always looking for something to be like, oh, I really want to get there. And once I get there, I'll be good. Jesus gives us that. He says, if you trust me, I will protect you and lead you all the way to heaven. And there'll be no more pain and no more suffering and no more guilt and no more conflict and no more anger and no more bitterness and no more gossip. And you can put your hope on that and bank on that. We all want peace. We want security, right? We want someone to make us feel okay. That's why we wear the things we do, because, oh, maybe if I dress this way, I'll feel good about myself. Or that's why we care so much about how we look or how we talk or how we sound or who we're friends with, because we want to feel okay. Or, oh, once I start dating, then I'll feel loved. Or, oh, once this happens to me, then I'll feel good enough. Or once I make this team or get these grades, then I'll feel good. I'll feel okay. And those things always leave you empty. But Jesus offers lasting security, because you can say, you know what? When I'm in Christ, when I'm connected to Jesus, God looks at me and I can't earn any more favor than I already have, because I'm loved for Jesus' sake, not because of things I do. Or, oh, I'm fully justified in Jesus. I don't have to worry about that person's opinion of me, because I know that the creator of the universe loves me. And his opinion matters way more than anyone else's. The same thing works with joy, right? We look for things to make us happy, but really they leave us wanting more. But Jesus satisfies. He gives us lasting joy that for the most amount of time. And ultimately, we need salvation. We have a problem, which is that we're guilty before a holy God and we aren't good enough to go to heaven. And Jesus offers salvation. So submit to the humble Messiah, because he will give you everything you really need. And when you have a hard time following Jesus because the things you think you need aren't happening, remember that Jesus loves you and he trusts you, or you can trust him to do what's best for you. You can trust him to not give you something because, oh, you know what? Jesus knows that that would be bad for me in the long run. So he's not giving me that. So submit to the humble Messiah, even when your plans don't line up with his. So we've seen that the crowd is really excited about Jesus, right? Jerusalem is shaken up like a snow globe. Everyone's shouting and there's crazy things happening. And there's a lot of excitement, but things are about to blow up in the Gospel of Matthew. So keep going with me. We're going to look at the next few paragraphs together. Chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 12. So Jesus, he enters the temple. And when the king enters the temple, you think, oh, it's going to be some like triumphant thing. And all this, and maybe he's going to be like, oh, I'm here. I'm going to kick out the Romans. We're going to do this together. What does he do when he gets in the temple? He flips over some tables. Why? That was not on my Jesus entering Jerusalem bingo card. What happened? How did this happen? And then he's driving out people, because there's people selling stuff in the temple. And he's like driving them out. And John says he made a whip and started driving them out of the temple. And then he tells them, it is written, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. You're ripping people off in the temple. You're making them buy things that they don't need. You're charging them way too much. There's injustice in the temple. And then the blind and lame brought to him in the temple, and he starts healing people. And so then when the crowd see the healings, they're like, oh, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. I know he's been doing weird stuff and been clearing out the temple, but he's healing the blind and lame. We know the Messiah does that. Okay. This is the Messiah. So they call him the son of David again. And then the Pharisees naturally are like, wait, wait. Do you hear what these people are saying about you, Jesus? Is that okay? They're calling you the son of David. They're saying Hosanna. That's something that they say to God in the Old Testament. Is that okay, Jesus? Are you gonna be okay with them calling you God? Jesus doubles down on this. And then he quotes Psalm 8. And he quotes something that the psalmist says about God. And Jesus is like, yep, that's about me. And the Pharisees are even more upset. But then Matthew pauses here. And so then Jesus, he leaves Jerusalem, and then he spends the night away from Jerusalem, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and then the chief priests, the elders, right, the Jewish leaders, we're in verse 23 now if you're following along, they came up to him as he's teaching, and they said, hey, who said you had the authority to do stuff like this? You're teaching in the temple, you're healing people, you're flipping over tables, you're kicking people out. Who said you're allowed to do this, Jesus? And here's what Jesus says in chapter 21, verse 24. Jesus answered them, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So this is Jesus' question. He's making a deal with them. Hey, if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Here's the question. The baptism of John, right? John the Baptist was baptizing people. Where did it come from? Is it from heaven or from man? So did God send John, or did John just start doing this for fun on his own? And then they think about it. They're like, okay, well, if we say that God sent John, then Jesus will be like, well, you should have listened to him. God sent him. You should have listened. But if we say that John started doing this on his own, the people, the crowds are going to get mad at us because they think he's sent from God. So they're in a predicament. Because if they say, well, John was from heaven, he's a real prophet, then they're going to be like, well, we should have listened. But if they say, oh, John's just a regular guy doing some random stuff, then Jesus is going to be like, well, everyone else knows he's a prophet. So they're stuck. So they're like, we don't know. That's their cop-out answer, right? It's like when your parents ask you something like, well, did you do this? Or did your sibling do this? And well, you don't want to tell on your sibling, but you don't want to admit that you did something wrong. So you're like, oh, I don't know. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. So then Jesus says, well, I won't tell you where I got this authority either. But then Jesus goes on to tell three parables. So the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they're worked up about Jesus' authority. They're like, Jesus, why is it okay that you're doing all this stuff? And so then it creates this conflict, this battle between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And we're about to see that in three parables right here. So there's three parables to finish out this section. It's Jesus versus the Jewish leaders. So he tells them three parables. There's one about two sons. There's one about a master and some, they call them tenants or hired workers. And then there's a parable about a wedding feast. And what these three parables all have in common is that the Jews have rejected Jesus. That's his point. The point of all these parables is that the Jews said, you know what? We heard from God. He sent us prophets. He sent us John the Baptist. And he sent us Jesus. And we said, no, not my thing. I don't want God. I want to live my own way. I'm good enough on my own. You can go do your own thing, God. We don't want you. And then in a couple of these parables, Jesus says, hey, you guys are actually rejecting God so severely that you want to kill me. And he's right. They're so upset at Jesus. They're so hard in their hearts to God's message that they're just like, we're done hearing from God. Let's kill Jesus. They haven't just heard God make a suggestion like, hey, Jews, I really think you guys should start following Jesus. You guys should really start trusting in his work to save you and not your own. God's not making a suggestion. God has come with the command. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they decided to kill the Son of God because they hate him. Now, you might not want to kill Jesus, but all of us are in danger of the same mistake that the Pharisees are making in these three parables. We're all in danger of telling God, I'm better off without you. I'm better off without you. I don't need you. So point number two, repent of rejecting the ruling judge. Turn, that's what repent means, turn, 180 degree turn. Turn from rejecting the ruling judge, who happens to be Jesus. Turn from rejecting Jesus to wanting Jesus. Right? Instead of saying, God, I don't need you. I'm better off without you. Instead, we want to say, God, I need you. You're everything to me. You're the most important thing in the world. You're the one I love most. That's what we want to say to Jesus instead of saying, I don't need you. I don't want you. Now, the main reason that the Jews are rejecting Jesus is because they feel threatened by Jesus. Now, that might sound weird to you. How do they, Jesus doesn't come in with like a sword and he's like, all right, guys, here I come. How is Jesus threatening them? Well, let me illustrate this for you. So when I was in fifth grade in elementary school, I was the smart kid. I was in the GATE program, if you guys know what that is. And I was the smart kid, and everyone knew I was the kid in like math class. When I finished my test, I would like slam my book, be like, done. I was that kid. I was super annoying. I was obnoxious. I'm so glad that God saved me, because I would be a terrible person even more than I am now. So I was that kid. Now in fifth grade, there was another elementary school in the great city of Rancho Santa Margarita. I went to Chirico Mesa. There was Cielo Vista Elementary School, okay? These two kids transferred from from Cielo Vista Chuka Mesa. So they came from this other school to my school because they wanted to be part of the GATE program, because that other school, they didn't have a GATE program, you know. So they wanted to be part of the GATE program. So they came to my school. And one of my friends knew these kids. And he was like, these guys are really smart. So when they came, naturally, you know what we did? We had a nerd off. We had a competition in the sandbox about who was smarter. We had this competition. And there was a mediator, and he asked some questions, and we would just rapid fire go. We had 10 questions that we all answered. Now, I did win 7-1, but I felt threatened by these two kids. Their names were Diego and Nathan. I was threatened. I still remember them to this day. I was threatened by these kids because they were coming on my turf. They were coming into my sandbox, into my school, into my game class, and they were trying to be the smart kids. And I was like, hang on, guys. I'm the smart kid around here. I was threatened by them, so I had to defend my territory, right? Now, maybe you've never thought of it this way, but your selfishness feels threatened by Jesus. That's why you reject him. You're saying, Jesus, you're coming in here saying, you need to follow me. You need to take up your cross and die to yourself and follow me. Jesus is coming in saying, I'm the king. You need to listen to me. I'm in charge. I'm God. You're not. And our selfishness feels threatened. We're like, hang on. I want to run my life. I want to do the things I want to do. I have a plan for how I want high school to go. I have a plan for my day. I want to do my things. I want to get home and play my game and do my stuff. And I don't want to have to worry about what other people do. I don't want to have to worry about serving people and loving people. I have my plan, my rules, my priorities, my preferences. And then Jesus comes and says, you're following me. And our selfishness doesn't like that. And so we feel threatened. So we push back. Even if you're a Christian, that can still happen to you, right? We feel this as Christians. We feel this tension. My flesh wants to be selfish, but the new heart in me that God gave me when he saved me wants to follow him. There's this conflict. There's this tension. But sometimes rejecting Jesus doesn't look like this, right? This is what the Pharisees did. They said, here's the son. Let's kill him, right? He's a threat to us. But see, in another parable, here's what the rejecting Jesus looks like. See, in verse 6, there's the people who want to kill the son, the messengers of God. But look here in verse 5, there's some people who just ignore it. You see that highlighted there? Some people, God's word comes to them. They hear the command, repent and believe. They hear the word of God and they just say, oh, well, and they just ignore it. Because maybe you're like, well, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I'm not like opposed to Jesus. I don't like mind Jesus. I just don't want to be in charge of me. Like, I'm okay with Jesus. I like church. I like going, but I'd rather just do my own thing most of the time. But I like being around it. I think Jesus is good. I like the way Christians live. So maybe you're these people. Maybe you're not trying to get rid of Jesus, but you're just avoiding Jesus. Maybe you're just suppressing the truth, right? That's this phrase from Roman. It's like when your trash is too full, but you don't take it out. So you put your foot in it and you suppress the truth. Maybe you're doing that with your sermons. You're like, well, I know that I'm holding on to this sin and I should repent of it. I should confess it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just distract yourself. You hear the sermon, you feel convicted, but then you're like, oh, well, I don't want to think about that. And so you just go on and do your own thing and live your life and you distract yourself and you don't think about it. And then, or whenever you're convicted about something, you're just like, oh, well, I'll go back to scrolling. I'll just move on. And you don't want to think about it. Or maybe your rejection of Jesus is postponing. You're like, oh, well, when I'm older, I'll become a Christian. Once I do these things, I'll become a Christian. Once I graduate, I'll become a Christian. Once I can do this with this person, I'll become a Christian. Hey, let's all turn around and face me, okay? I think that'll help you pay attention better. Or maybe you're justifying your rejection of Jesus. Maybe you're saying, oh, it's okay. It's really not that bad. It's really not, you know, I'm a decent person. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not a bad person. So I think it'll work out for me. that's still rejecting Jesus. Because ultimately, you're like these people. You're saying, oh, well, I heard about Jesus, but I'm just going to go do my own thing. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you think you can get away with it. You're like, oh, I'm holding on to sin, but I can hide it. I can be okay. I can still sin and do what I want to do, and it won't matter. See, if you keep rejecting Jesus, I realize that the second phrase at this point, he's the ruling judge. If you keep rejecting Jesus, whether it's distracting yourself or whether it's outright, I don't want this, he will expose you one day or another. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, and it reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it cuts right between what you're thinking, what you're feeling. You can't hide anything from God. You will stand before God, and you will have to answer, did you repent or not? Did you follow Jesus or not? And you can't say, oh, well, I liked Jesus. I liked church. But you didn't follow him. You will stand before God, and he will expose you. But even if you're a Christian, if you keep sinning, God will discipline you. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're like, oh, I don't want to tell anyone about this sin. I'm too embarrassed. I don't want to confess it. I don't want to bring it to the light. I don't want to tell my leader. I don't want to tell my parents. I'm holding on to this sin. God loves you too much to let you keep sinning if you're a Christian. God doesn't want you to hold on to that sin. It's killing you. You know it is. It's killing your conscience. It's hardening your heart. You know it's so bad for you. And God loves you too much to let you keep sinning. And so he will bring that sin to light. The book of Numbers says that your sin will surely find you out. Proverbs says that the wicked run when no one is chasing them. Your conscience will track you down until you turn. Or maybe it won't, and you'll stand before God and have to deal with his gaze on you and your sin. But remember how, if that's you, if you're holding on to a sin, remember how Jesus responds to those who come in repentance, who come humbly. Remember how Jesus treats those people. When someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm a terrible person. I'm so embarrassed to admit this. Does Jesus say, you suck, go away? No, right? Jesus wants you to bring your sin to him. He doesn't want you to hide it. 1 John says that if you confess your sin, if you agree with Jesus, I'm a sinner, he is faithful and just to forgive it and get rid of it. So if you're so scared because you're like, oh, well, God like my sin, or God will, I'm so embarrassed about my sin. I don't want to tell someone. God already knows about it. He already sees it. He can't hide it. But also, other Christians sin the same way. And I know you don't believe that. But remember how Jesus treats sinners who admit that they're sinners. He says, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. So the Pharisees, right, they didn't feel that way about Jesus. They didn't want to come to Jesus. They didn't want to admit their sin. They realized that Jesus was calling them out with his parables. And so they tried to get him arrested, and they tried to get him discredited. They're like, Jesus, we don't like what you're doing. You're calling us out. You're exposing us. You're saying that God's going to judge us. So we want to get rid of that, right? They don't just want to plug their ears. They want to get rid of him, right? Like, it's like with your alarm clock, right? That when you wake up, you want it to stop. Your alarm's going off. You want it to stop. You can either snooze it and just ignore it, or you can just turn it off and get rid of the alarm, right? The Pharisees are like, we're just going to throw the alarm clock out the window. We don't want to deal with this. So that's what they're going to do here in the rest of Matthew chapter 22. To Jesus versus the Jewish leaders, part two. So they're going to ask him three questions about the law. And these questions are designed to get Jesus in trouble. The first question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the Jews ask him this question because if Jesus says, don't pay taxes, guess what they can do? They can be like, Jesus said not to pay taxes. The Romans should arrest Jesus. So if he says, don't pay taxes, Jesus gets in trouble. But if they say, you should pay taxes, are the Jewish people going to like that? Because they don't think they should pay taxes to Caesar. because Caesar's like an evil occupying force, right? The Romans are occupying, and they're like, we shouldn't have to do this. So then the people aren't going to like Jesus. So they think that they put Jesus in this impossible position, and Jesus gives the most amazing answer you could ever think of. He says, you've probably heard it before, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Perfect answer, right? No one can get mad at that. Second question, they ask him, how does marriage work in the resurrection? Because they're like, well, what if you were married and your spouse died, and then you remarried, and then that spouse died, and so on, and you ended up having 7 different marriages. Who are you married to in heaven? And Jesus says, well, actually, what you don't know is that it doesn't work like that in heaven. In heaven, you're not going to be married. So then he answers that question perfectly. And then the last question, what's the greatest commandment? They're like, gotcha now, Jesus, there's 600 something commandments. How are you going to pick the greatest one? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds a bonus one. The second is like it. It's like 2 sides of the same coin. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he answers these questions perfectly. And then Jesus turns the tables and he asks them the question. This is like one of my favorite moments in the whole Bible. Jesus turns the tables on them. They tried to trap him with all their smart people and all of their learning. They were like, oh, we can get Jesus on this one. And Jesus refutes them. And then he goes, I want to ask you guys a question. Here's what he says in chapter 22, verse 41. So the Pharisees are all there. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit, right, in the Bible, calls the son of David Lord or Sir, saying, verse 44, which is a quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. So Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David is calling his descendant, Sir, right? You're the Lord. You're in charge. Normally, that's not how things work, right? Your dad doesn't call you sir, right? That's not how things work. So then Jesus asked them in verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How does this work? How can you say that the Messiah is the son of David, descended from David, but also greater than David? The reason, right, is because the Messiah is God, Jesus, God in the flesh. That's why this works. The Pharisees have no clue. Verse 46, this is how it ends. No one was able to answer him a word, nor, I love this, from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They're just like, we're not going to mess with this guy anymore. He's won. We're not even going to try. He's utterly defeated them. See, Jesus has come, as Matthew is describing him, Jesus has come as a prophet. He's mastered God's word, and he's here to judge Israel. But more than that, Matthew's also saying he's the king, he's the Messiah, and he's God. And so point number 3, if Jesus is God, we must worship the unrivaled prophet. Jesus isn't just giving us advice about God. He's not just explaining God's word. He has come as God in the flesh. There's no one like him. Not the smartest person, not the wisest person, not the coolest person. There's no one like Jesus. If you had a conversation with Jesus, I'm confident that you would walk away floored. Everyone else did in the Gospels. You hear they're astonished. Whenever they talk to Jesus, they're like, whoa, no one spoke like this guy. That's because Jesus is God in the flesh, but he's taking all of God's wisdom, right? God is a genius, and he's bringing it into everyday life. He's the expert on everything. I don't know if you've ever felt this. You've ever been around someone or in some kind of situation. You're like, man, this person is completely out of my league, right? This person is so just much greater than I am. I remember this one time I played soccer with these Mormons, and they invited me to, like, we were trying to share the gospel with them. And they're like, oh, come play soccer with us. So we show up at this park at like 7:30 a.m. and play soccer, or 6:30 a.m. play soccer with these Mormons. And I was like, okay, like I'm pretty good at soccer. I could play. I can hang with these Mormons. And then I realized this wasn't just like a Mormon soccer game. This was like before work, real soccer players were coming to play soccer. And I knew that as soon as the white pickup truck with the ladders on top and the paint stains pulled up. And I was like, yeah, these people are out of my league. So these three guys who look kind of like Pastor Ron came out of that truck. And I was like, I'm done. It's over. I am totally. And so we started playing. Man, I have never felt that unathletic or uncoordinated in my life. Like, I was like, this is ridiculous. Like, these people have played soccer their whole life. And it was crazy. See, that's how you should feel around Jesus. Jesus is not just giving you something to take your life from a 3 out of 10 to an 8 out of 10. He's not just like, oh, here's some helpful stuff for you. He's not just giving you like a cheat code to be happier than most people or something to help you sleep at night when you're scared of dying. Jesus is God. And his words are life or death. They're not just, oh, that was helpful. That was interesting. They're the words of God. When Jesus comes and has something to say to you, when you read God's word in the morning, when you pray to him, when you hear a sermon, Jesus is the king of the universe and he's saying something to you. He's not just saying, oh yeah, it'd be nice if you did this. So do you treat Jesus with worship or with indifference? Are you just like, oh, okay, take it or leave it? Or do you come to Jesus when you pray to him or when you think about, oh man, Jesus asked me to do this, to live this way? Are you like, oh, well, maybe I'll think about that? Or are you saying Jesus is God and I need him? I would die without Jesus. I'm amazed at Jesus. I'm so excited about Jesus. So how do you think and feel about Jesus? When you think about God, when you sing songs in church, what's your heart posture towards Jesus? I got to see Messi play soccer about a year ago. I got to see Messi play soccer. And one of the best experiences of my life. Now, when Messi walked out onto the field, everyone stands up and starts cheering. I've never been part of anything like that. And he's so short, you're like, where is he? But no, I'm a Ronaldo guy, so I had to say that. But that bit, it was unlike anything I've ever experienced. So Messi, he's like warming up and he shoots the ball and everyone cheers. It's like, there's no goalie. It's like from like 10 yards out. Like what's everyone's like, oh, Messi. It's crazy, right? They're reading his name in warmups. Like they call out the teams that they announce the players. This is in Kansas City. So he's the opposing team. Everyone's cheering. Everyone's like, number child, Lionel Messi. Everyone goes, argh. And they read off some other guy from his team. Everyone's silent. And it was like, okay, well, that makes sense. But that idea, right? We call that aura, right? When Messi walks out, everyone's like, what? That's how you should feel about Jesus, right? We're feeling this way about some 5'6" guy because he can kick a soccer ball, right? How would you feel if Jesus walked in this room right now? How do you feel when you pray? How do you feel when you sing? How do you feel when you read your Bible? How do you feel when you serve his church? How do you feel about the Holy Spirit living inside you if you're a Christian? What's your heart posture toward Jesus? See, King Jesus gives you two options when you hear his word. The gospel gives you two options. Follow Jesus, right? Turn from your sin, turn from yourself and follow Jesus, or stand before God in judgment and suffer the consequences. So what I want to ask you tonight is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him and die? Or will you repent and live? Let's pray. God, we want to be serious about you. I know it's so hard to be serious. There's so many fun things that happen, so many funny things, so many things that make us lighthearted and not take things seriously. But we want to remember that you are massive and we are small. And heaven is real and hell is real. And for those of us who know you, we are. But at the same time, you are holy. You are not like us. And we ought to be in awe of you. And for those in this room who don't know you, as one famous preacher said, they are dangling over the fires of hell. One aneurysm, a car accident, would end their life, and they would see you in all your glory, and they would suffer for all of their sin. They would be naked and exposed before you with no place to hide. So I pray tonight, God, that people who don't know you would go from death to life, that they would realize they need you. They need the joy that you bring. They need to follow you. They need to love you, but also that they need something to be done about their sin. They can't do it on their own. We pray that you help us to focus in small groups. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to honor you with what we talk about. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.